Let's go ahead and turn to our scripture this morning, Galatians chapter 3. I love going through the Bible. If you're just joining us or new here, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. Typically, we'll cover a chapter or two on a Wednesday night and cover some ground. But on Sunday, I'll take a smaller verse or two from the upcoming Wednesday study. However, today, I want to treat today more like a studious Wednesday night Bible study. And there's a method to my madness. Galatians chapter 3 is so key and so important, and it answers a lot of the questions that people have about the Bible, about the law, about men and women, about culture and race. There's so many important things that we read from Paul the Apostle where he straightens us out. He's going to straighten us out on some topics where the church can be easily confused. And the gospel message itself can be contorted and twisted to not really be the gospel at all anymore. That's really the message to the Galatian church. In fact, I like to look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, as sort of the single verse that explains what Paul's whole reason he wrote this letter to the Galatian church. The whole reason he wrote it is in Galatians 5, 1, where we read right there where he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's the word he's saying. Don't go back to the rules, the regulations, the legalism, the law, but stand firm, stand fast in the liberty. That's the freedom where the Lord has set us free by dying on the cross, freeing us from the bondage of sin, Jesus dying, resurrecting from the grave, taking care, dealing with the sin of humanity. And so we're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, not by works, Paul would say, lest any man should boast. In Ephesians he said that. But also, he said that in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now, just the word justification or justified or even just, one who's made just, the word there is meaning just as if you'd never sinned at all. All the junk, all the lies you've told, the games you've played, the sins you've committed, and the stuff that's even your secret sins, the Lord says, "I will wash your sins away so much that I will remember them no more. I'll put your sins as far as the east is from the west." He talks about, "I'll put them in a bag and throw them into the depths of the sea." And nobody's supposed to go fishing for those anymore. That's what the Lord does to our sins. He blots them out, puts them away, and remembers them no more. Now, that's the glorious gospel message. The problem: people that believe in the grace of Jesus Christ and being saved by grace, there are those who would trouble the church. That's the language Paul uses. Those that trouble you in Galatians chapter 1, that were these Judaizers. These were men who were convincing the church that, "Oh, good, good, you're saved by grace. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. But there's more. And you gotta do more. You gotta be more. You gotta start keeping the law. You gotta be circumcised. Man, you gotta keep the Sabbath. You gotta remember the new moons, the Sabbaths, the feasts, the festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles," and on it would go to where they were saying, "Yeah, you're saved, but you really, to really be saved, to be really, really saved, you gotta start keeping the law again." And so Paul has used some language that's kind of interesting. He says, "Man, I marvel," he says in chapter 1, "that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel that's not really another gospel at all." We've been looking at that the last few weeks. And that attitude of marveling and just going, "Man, what in the world are you guys doing? Why would you move back to legalism?" I'll tell you, that's human nature. Human nature, we don't believe you get anything for free. We like to put rules on other people because we feel like we should have rules on ourselves. And those legalists, people that have a propensity to like lists of things to do, and in order to be saved, you got to do this, 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 then there's a propensity to try to superimpose those rules on everybody else. Because you're miserable trying to keep those rules, everybody else should be miserable too. That's the Judaizers of Paul's day. And he's got some strong words for them. And he's saying, man, don't forsake, don't frustrate, as we learned last Sunday. Don't frustrate the grace of God. So key, so important. And then the issue comes, then what is all the law about in the Old Testament? Why is it even there to begin with? If we are going to be saved by grace, and God knew that from before all time, why would he give the law of the Old Testament? What is the law? Now don't be confused. There's a couple things about the law. First, we were given the Ten Commandments, which we should all do our best to keep. But one thing we also need to acknowledge is that's not how you're saved. You won't go to heaven if you keep all 10 of the commandments. And Jesus talked about how none of us can really do that anyway. I'll tell you about that in a second. That's just the 10 commandments. But then you add to that the Levitical law, or the law of the priest, and the law of God, the law of Moses that was given by Moses. And some say there's like 613 laws that were given. That's called the law of Moses. And so the Jews were those who said, we are going to be keepers of the law that Moses received from God. Why did God give humanity his law? Why don't you keep that law? If God gave it to humanity, why don't you practice the law? We can't go to McDonald's after church and have a burger. I'll tell you why. Because, man, if you mix cheese and hamburger together, you're breaking the rules of the Bible. Or you might be. On a Sunday, or, pardon me, Sabbath day, Saturday, if you were to keep that, we could not kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. Which means you can't start your engine, because your engine is an internal combustion engine unless you're driving an electric car. Of course, electricity is kind of considered fire, so you can't even fire up your Prius. You know what I'm saying? Or your Volt, or whatever the ones that are like real electric. Here's the thing. You can't turn on a light switch, because that's kindling a fire. And we'd have to start. Why don't we keep those laws? I know this will really hurt some. You're not supposed to eat bats. That's one of those 613 laws. Do not eat bats. Sorry, Tad. He lives in Vanuatu. That's one of the things they eat there all the time. Those flying foxes, they have like 5-foot wingspans, and they look like little red foxes with wings. And they'll throw rocks up and make the bat fall out of the tree, and they'll stick a stick through it and roast it over a fire. Nothing better than a little protein from a bat. So, man, you can't eat a bat. I'm living victoriously, by the way, in that law of the Old Testament. I have that one down. I'm not even tempted anymore. Now, you say, Brett, some of those laws are kind of ridiculous, and what does it all mean? Why is it even there? If we are not under that law. In fact, what's interesting is the confusion on this issue of the law and the Bible and what it's all talking about. The confusion goes all the way up to the President of the United States. Do you remember when, just before he was elected into office, President Barack Obama, one of the things he said, well, let me read to you word for word what he said. I quote, he said, which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Or how about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it is doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. That's what he said. Now, really, those words were meant to be a mockery of the Bible. It's like, what are we going to do? Are we going to follow the Bible? Are you kidding? He's saying, because the Bible teaches us. And then he lists, really, everything that he listed was taken from somewhere, either out of the law of the Old Testament, the Jewish law, law of Moses. And some of them were twisted, by the way. God never condoned slavery. And also another thing that he said is that stoning your child if he strays from the faith, it wasn't that even. If your child disobeys, you are to take him outside of the city and stone him to death. It wasn't just leaving the faith. It was actually if you're disobedient. Question, how many of you would be sitting here alive if that law were carried out in your life? You know, I would have been killed at like 2. Now, what's interesting about that law of taking your children out and stoning them to death if they're disobedient, it might have been a good deterrent. You know, oh, what's Billy doing, Mom? Oh, he was bad. He's looking, there he goes. Poor kid. He's dead now. you better behave, boy. You know, it's like, let that be an example to you. But what's interesting is historically there's no record of any Jew taking their son or kid outside of the city and stoning them to death for disobedience. Kind of interesting. What is that law given? And what was Obama saying in trying to mock the Bible? What sadly it did is it showed that Obama doesn't understand anything about what the Bible is about. When a person starts quoting, and you'll get this from time to time at your workplaces or people that you know, they'll say, well, the Bible says, and then they'll start quoting from the Old Testament law, some of the crazy laws and rules and regulations, and you're just saying, well, I don't have to keep those. Well, why not? God gave them. Do you understand the answer to that? Do you know what to tell people? Because not only is it important to know the answer, but it's kind of the whole thing about the whole Bible. If you don't get this, you're not getting any of the Bible. That's why I take time to look at this entire chapter. And it's going to be a little tedious. I got to warn you. It's just Paul, Mr. Esoteric Intelligence. He's going to logically, he's going to scripturally, he's going to even experientially defend that we are saved by grace, not by keeping of the law or doing those Old Testament rules, or even not only Old Testament laws, but I would suggest even any rules that you or I could put upon ourselves to try to save ourselves. Paul is going to say, no. Yeah, but Brett, you still haven't answered. What's the purpose of the law then? If it's not there for us to keep the law, why did God give it? He's going to answer that if we get through this chapter. So let's jump in. He says here, and by the way, I'm going to divide this chapter into three chunks. First, he's going to begin with a personal argument, the Galatians, the experience that the Galatians had. He's going to use that as an argument of God's grace, salvation by believing and not by doing the law or keeping the law. He's a personal argument with the Galatians. Secondly, he's going to give a scriptural argument. And then thirdly, he's going to give a logical argument. Let's take a look. First, the personal argument, verses 1-5. He says there, oh, foolish Galatians. Pause for a second. Brett, come on, that's three words. Come on, man, let's go. You Bible students might think, how can Paul call the Galatians fools? If you're a Bible student, you know Jesus said, if you have a King Jimmy Bible like me, Jesus said, if you call your brother a fool, you're guilty of hellfire and damnation. You're not supposed to call your brother a fool, right? So what's Paul doing? Well, there are different Greek words for you that are alarmed by this. Jesus used this word raka, which means that basically you're calling someone an unsaved idiot. It's like a mockery term, calling someone an infidel, whether you know they're saved or not. Jesus said, don't do that, or it's going to be a bad price to pay. He'll talk about that. But there's a different word. The Greek word is not raka, which is just an insult. But the word foolish, he's not trying to insult them. He's literally describing that they are confused and unlearned on this topic. Well, Brett, that sounds insulting to me. No, he's calling a spade a spade. He's saying, Galatians, you guys are confused. He's not trying to be mean. He's just saying, we need to clear this matter up. And so he begins by saying, oh, foolish, confused Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Now, when I read that word bewitched, I hear, I don't know. I'm just weird. But the word bewitched, for you young people, there was a show. So here we got this bewitched word. It sounds kind of spooky. The idea is Paul is saying this kind of reasoning that the Galatians were using to go back to the law was from darkness. It was not just, it wasn't just that they were confused because they were confused. They were confused because the one who's the great confuser, Satan himself, was behind this new doctrine that was creeping into the church in Paul's day, saying, man, there's someone bewitching you. The idea is darkness and a spiritual influence that was a bad thing. I believe to this day, Satan is at work to try to confuse his church away from the gospel of grace to another gospel, which is not another. That's the idea. He's saying it's not just happenstance. It's actually darkness and demonic power that's actually confusing the church. That's his implication. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? More modern day terms, you could almost say, church, what's wrong with you guys? What's up with you? that you would be so easily duped. You've got Jesus who died on the cross, and it was so obviously put forth. In fact, the word set forth literally means to paint a picture. You've been painted this beautiful picture of Christ who died for your sins. You're saved by His grace. Who's messed you up to say that's not good enough, what Christ has done on the cross? And so, verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Works of the law or hearing of faith. There's three things in this personal argument. The experience of the Galatians, there's three things that he appeals to the church here in his argument. First, he appeals, number one, that they saw the Son of God, where it says there in verse 1 that Jesus Christ was set forth in front of you, painted a picture. That's one reason why you shouldn't turn, is you've seen clearly the work of the cross. So they saw the Son of God. They, number two, received the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a second. And thirdly, they experienced miracles in their church from God the Father. The He there in verse 5 is God the Father. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, that's God the Father, ministering to the church the Holy Spirit, and worketh miracles among you. Paul's saying, in your own experience, you've seen miracles. You've seen Christ on the cross. But you've also, and this is interesting, you've also received the Holy Spirit. And he asks the question, did you do any of these by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you see Christ on the cross by things you did? Or did that just something you saw and you said, I believe? The Holy Spirit came in you because you did a bunch of good things, or because the Holy Spirit just came in you? Or even the miracles that you've seen in the church given by the Father in heaven, did you do that by the working of laws and being good enough that the miracles came? Or did the miracles come just because God is good and you've believed? See, he's appealing to their own personal experience that God had done great things in their church long before they were ever enticed by the keeping of rules and regulations. By the way, there's a language here that I want you to see, because this is important. When he says in verse 2, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, you could almost say, did you become a true Christian by the hearing of faith or by works of the law? The idea of receiving the Spirit, refresher course, we have three relationships the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. Relationship number one, the Holy Spirit was, who can recall? With you. Before you were even saved, remember? This is something I want the church to know. This is big. He was with you before you were even saved, tapping you on the shoulder, saying, you need to be saved, you're a sinner. And you felt that. Before you were even a Christian, there was the tapping of the Holy Spirit on your heart, saying, you need to be saved. Now, the scary part of that one is the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. In other words, if you push away that Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder enough, he will leave and you'll be left alone with no tapping on the shoulder. That's a little bit scary. If you're not a Christian and you're here at church today, or you're listening on the radio or watching on Ustream, one of the things that you might notice is that there's a tapping on your heart. Even right now, as we're talking about the Bible and being a Christian and saved and heaven and hell and all the stuff we talk about, there's a tapping on your shoulder. That's the Holy Spirit. And good news, he's still striving with you. With you. God forbid that you harden your heart enough to where the Holy Spirit will no longer strive with you. Scary stuff. So that's the first relationship. Relationship number two, he was first with you, then he shall be what? In you. Jesus said this, if you remember, in John chapter 14. You can jot it down if you want to. I'll just read it. But in John chapter 14, you know, after Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Powerful chapter. But then he said that there's going to come a time where the Holy Spirit will come, even the Spirit of truth, chapter 14 of John, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you will know him, listen, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Okay, what do these prepositions have to do with anything? With, in. Well, Jesus made this differentiation. He said, the Holy Spirit is with you right now, disciples, people that are following me. See, I would make the argument that the disciples weren't technically, and this is a clumsy word, especially historically or geographically, to use the word Christian. It's a little bit tricky, but you know what I mean. These guys weren't technically Christians right now. Yeah, but Brett, they're following Jesus, right? But listen, the Holy Spirit was with them. Then after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, he shows up in the upper room in John chapter 20. Remember that whole story? It's where Thomas actually put his finger in the holes in his hands and Jesus said, you know, go ahead, Thomas. But also in that chapter, something that's interesting is it says that Jesus walked up to the disciples and he breathed on them. Sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Why would Jesus breathe on them? Because it says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And it was there in John chapter 20 where the Holy Spirit was in the disciples. I believe it was that point, in my opinion, John chapter 20 is where the disciples technically became saved Christians. Because the Holy Spirit was then in them when Jesus breathed on them and they believed. Okay, got it. That's what Jesus promised here in John 14. The Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. And he was in them in John chapter 20. But then what did Jesus tell them to do? Now go to Jerusalem and wait there for the coming of what? The Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, Brett. I'm confused. Didn't the Holy Spirit already come in them? He came in them, but they were going to wait for the third relationship where the Holy Spirit would come what? Upon them. Different word altogether, different thing. Those guys that had the Holy Spirit in them, they were saved Christians, but then they waited for the coming upon, and that's when the tongues of fire came upon their head. They spoke in tongues and miracles happened and all the power of God, the dunamis. The Greek word dunamis would be given when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. The word dunamis is where we get our word dynamite. Boom! That's where the power of God was shown through the church. Now, Brett, why are you going through the relationship with the Holy Spirit? Because Paul is employing in our discussion that second relationship. He says in our text here, and we need to recognize what he's actually talking about, when he says, verse 2, this only I would learn of you. One question I have for you is what he's saying. Did you receive the Spirit, the coming in of the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Were you saved by keeping rules? Is that when the Holy Spirit came in you? Keeping the law, being a good Jew? No, it was the hearing of faith, believing. And so really this first section, verses 1 through 5, Paul's making the argument, experientially, Galatians, you should know that you were saved. The Holy Spirit came upon you. You saw the miracles in the church. The Spirit came in you by the hearing of faith. Just believing in the Word of God and what Jesus did on the cross. And now he moves from this personal experience argument of the Galatian church to argument number 2, a scriptural argument. In fact, in verses 6 through 14, which we are about to read, Paul is going to quote from 6 Old Testament passages to prove his point. See if you can find or recognize Old Testament passages that he's going to quote from. And by the way, it's always really good to back up your argument with scripture. Very, very important. I hope that Athey Creekers are really good at this. And sometimes you might wonder, Brett, why do you always have us turn to passages? Why don't you just put it up on an overhead? Why do you make us bring our Bibles to church so we can see where it is on the pages of our Bible? I'll tell you, there's a method to my madness. I want you to own a Bible that you actually recognize the pages. And you can go, I know where it is. Do you have scriptures? You don't know the address, you know, but you know where it is on the page. It's like, I know it's in Galatians and I know it's right here. And so you flip through the Galatians and you look in that section, you're like, there, no. No. Oh, there it is right there. Does anybody have scriptures like that? You don't know the address, but you know where it is on the page. I hope you all know your Bibles that way. I hope when we show you scriptures. And here's why. Last week I talked to a brother in our church and he said, man, some of my friends came to me and said, Athey Creek takes communion all wrong. And I said, really? What are we doing wrong? He says, you guys take communion. We all take communion one at a time. When we go up to a table of communion, we just have one of us at a time take communion. And these people from another church says, you got to take communion in a group setting. And the guy said, and I asked him, I said, so where do you get that? And then his friend said, the Bible. And he said, well, where in the Bible? And they said, well, we don't know, but our pastor told us that that's the truth. And they didn't have a scripture. They didn't have anything to back up that you have to take communion in a group setting. It's kind of funny. I hope that no atheist creakers go and talk to people about stuff and say, well, Brett says that this is the way it is. I'll tell you why, because that makes you and me both look like complete nincompoops. Don't do that. The reason we carry our Bibles is I want us to be able to say the reason Atheist Creek does what we do is because look at right here in this scripture, Galatians chapter 3, here's what the Bible says. It's not Pastor Brett. It's not our opinion. It's the Bible. And if you can't back it up, don't say it. And definitely don't bring my name into it. Okay? Yeah. So it's embarrassing when people do that kind of stuff, and I feel bad for them. But that's why we're here to study the scriptures. Paul is going to employ six Old Testament passages to back up his argument. Let's take a look and see if you can spot those six passages. Verse 6, it says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Ding, 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 ding. We got an Old Testament scripture, right? Maybe you recognize it from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It just says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You say, what's the big deal? Well, do you know that having righteousness on your account is the most important thing that you could ever know or believe? Like what we're talking about here is the whole enchilada. Was Abraham declared righteous because he was a good guy? Or because he was sinless? Question, was Abraham a sinner? Huge. Just like you and me. Maybe even worse in some ways. I mean, how many of you guys have come home from work at the end of a day and your wife says, hey, honey, I'd like you to sleep with my best friend over here. You're like, okay. That's Abraham and Sarah. Congratulations, the father of our faith. Abraham was a sinner just like all of us. And that little sin, by the way, cost greatly. That's why CNN talks about Israel every day today. The Arab-Israeli conflict started right there with Abraham's decision to sleep with Hagar the Horrible. We're going to learn about Hagar next week. She's actually going to be mentioned by name in the next chapter, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So, Abraham, what does it say? He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness? What does that mean? Simple. It's just that because Abraham had faith and believed in whatever God said, God says, here's a key word in Christian doctrine, I'm going to give you imputed righteousness. The word imputed just means undeserved righteousness that God kind of puts on your life. He looks at Brett and says, ooh, there's a sinner. Let's impute righteousness, and I'm covered with righteousness. So that when God looks at me, he says, Brett is sinless and perfect, robed in righteousness, sins put as far as the east is from the west. Nothing I've deserved, I've been given imputed righteousness. That's the grace of God. And Abraham was the first one in the Bible that we actually see how that all works out. And so Paul uses this salvation by faith, believing in the work of the cross. He begins his argument with that scripture that Abraham simply believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's his first argument. He was saved by faith. Verses 6 and 7, for he says in verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. He's basically saying Abraham's the father of our faith because he was the first one who expressed that faith. And because he had faith, he was counted righteous. If we have that same faith that Abraham had to believe God, then we too are children of Abraham because we are saved by faith, given righteousness. That's the argument. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Does anybody recognize some Old Testament scripture there in our text here? He's actually, again, quoting from Old Testament scripture there, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he says to Abraham, in thee, Abraham, will all nations be blessed. It would be through Abraham, and of course, Abraham being the father of the Jews, would bless all the nations. I find it ironic, by the way, sideline, that this week in the UN, the world is going to decide whether Israel gets to keep their land or not. The world says Israel's occupying the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and other places, and half of Jerusalem. And they're saying that this week the UN is going to vote whether the Palestinians should have statehood. A lot of people politicize it. They give all these things that really, if you do your homework, it's painful, the rhetoric and the twisting of truth that goes on in that whole discussion. I would encourage you as Bible students to watch Benjamin Netanyahu when he addresses the UN this week. I think it's important for you to hear what he has to say. And then the other side of the coin is going to be given by none other than Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Listen to him and see which one you agree with. See which one makes the most sense logically, not even talking about Bible. But that's going to happen all this week, and they're going to vote, the world is going to vote whether Israel should be divided. To me, this is prophetic, it's huge, it's giant, the Bible talks about it. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 says, in the last days they will seek to divide Jerusalem in half. And the line that they're talking about goes right down the middle of Jerusalem. If you're a Bible student and into believing what the Bible teaches about Bible prophecy, this is huge. Now, I don't believe if the world votes and divides Israel, I don't believe Israel's going to say, okay, it's all yours. It's not going to. So, but it could mean massive war. There's so many things that could happen when the world says we acknowledge Palestinians and the Israelis say no, the whole world is going to hate Israel all that much more. Nations, I believe, will be drawn to that problem and come to the aid of these Arab nations. And it's going to be interesting to see. This could really be the last days. I'm not saying it is for sure, but boy, it sure seems like the stage is perfectly set for the Gog Magog invasion, all this stuff we can talk about, but I'm going to resist the temptation to go there, and let's get back to our study. The reason I brought up that is because here God promises Abraham, by the Jews, all of the world would be blessed. Isn't it interesting that today on the news, all the world is angry at the Jews, and everyone saying the Jews are messed up and greedy and they've taken all that land in the Middle East and the world's angry at the Jews. But the Bible says that the Jews would be blessed by the Jews. Question. How would the world be blessed through Abraham and his people? It's real simple. Don't forget, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Jesus is the plan of God from beginning to end. And he would make that promise through Abraham, into his seed and his generations. And out would come Jesus at the end of this whole story, where Jesus would save the world from their sins. And the world really has been turned upside down by Jesus. They've been saved. Billions of people saved by Jesus Christ. You know, if there's one thing we owe the Jews, it's that, man, they produced the Messiah. It was through the Jewish people that we see Jesus come. Radical stuff. And that's why it's so key to recognize when the Bible says, I will bless the nations that bless Israel and I will curse the nations that curse Israel. That's why this vote, I hope that our vote in the UN this week is negative toward the Palestinian statehood. Otherwise, mark my words, God's favor that he's shown to this country, this will seal the deal, in my opinion. If we vote against Israel on this one, that's just really the pattern that we've seen, is when nations go against Israel, there's problems for that nation. I'm not a heebie-jeebies conspiracy theory kind of guy. This is just what the Bible says. Check my word. Don't just take my word for it. Check it and see what the Bible says. But all that, the nations were blessed through Abraham. That's the promise. But that blessing at the end of verse 8 is simply saying that salvation comes to the heathen, which is the Gentiles, us, through the Jews. That's Jesus. This is Paul's argument. So, we continue there in verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's us. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Again, quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 27, 26, he's saying, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. If you try to keep the law to impress God, to be saved, you are going to be cursed unless you keep every point of the law. That's what he's saying. James puts it perhaps more simply than even Paul here. When James writes in James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. See, this is what we need to understand. This is huge. People need to know that you don't have to be a decent person to go to hell. You have to be a perfect person to go to heaven. And if you're the perfect person, yet you failed in one tiny little point, then you're determined to go to hell. By the Lord, he says in his word, if you fail in one point, you're going to be guilty of all. That's why the Bible declares all have sinned. There is no one righteous. In fact, he's going to go into that even further in this. But again, make sure when you share the gospel with people, don't make the mistake of our stewardess last week. Remember the flight attendant last week who was giving out parachutes because the plane was going down? And she said, does anybody want a parachute? You can have a parachute if you want. But she forgot to say, by the way, the plane's going down and everybody's going to die unless you have a parachute. Christians say, when they witness to their friends, hey, you can come to church, have lots of friends, and you'll be saved, and everything will be great, and God will be your friend, and that's why you should become a Christian. People are like, no thanks. Don't really care about that. No. We gotta say this, you are a sinner, and even the best person, Mother Teresa even was a sinner. And the Bible says that all who have sinned, that they're the wage of that sin is death, eternal death in hell. And that's why you need Christ. Do you understand the urgency? That's what we talked about last week. So important. So that's what our text is reminding us, that anybody who thinks they're good enough, they're going to be cursed by the law because no one keeps the law. No one's perfect. By the way, in answering this question, what does the law do? We're going to get into this, but I kind of liken the law to the dentist mirror. Because the dentist mirror, when you go sit in the dentist chair, and he's got all his tools and everything, those tools serve a purpose. What purpose does the mirror serve? The little mirror that they stick in your mouth and hold your cheeks out to about 3 feet out here and look at your teeth, and you're like, ah, and he's always asking, hey, how's the kids doing? Yeah, it's kind of funny how the dentist is. I think they do that just to get a good laugh. Hey, tell, how's your summer? Open wide. And they got to tell him with your mouth full. But, they look at the teeth, they look at the problems, they find the cavities or whatever, you need a root canal, and the mirror identifies the problem. You can see the issue with the mirror. But does the mirror fix the problem? Does it drill the teeth to make sure you get it all filled up so that it doesn't cause further problems? No, the mirror just does one thing, it identifies the problem. In the same way, the law is going to serve that purpose. It doesn't fix anything. But it's actually the thing that shows you and me that we are sinners. And the Lord is going to tell us why he does that. And he's going to point it out in verse 11. We continue. He says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. This is a phrase that is familiar to you because it was first mentioned in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Prophetically by the prophet Habakkuk. It was mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 7, and it was also talked about by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 38. It's a phrase that's common in the Bible, the just or justified, just as if you'd never sinned. The just shall live by good works? No. The just shall live by trying to impress God and coming to church every Sunday and carrying a big Bible? No. The just shall live by faith. Man, praise the Lord. This is the verse, by the way, that totally changed a man named Martin Luther. He was the one who was crawling up the steps of Rome there, trying to impress God with his penance and on his knees going up and lighting candles and doing all that stuff, when he realized this verse hit him like a ton of bricks. The just does not live by doing penance or being a good Catholic or doing this or that. The just shall live by faith. And it's what changed the church. The church that went the wrong direction really fast, suddenly Martin Luther, he started the whole Reformation because of this phrase. The just shall live by faith. And, verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. In other words, if you're going to do the law, you have to live by the law. Good luck with that, is what Paul's saying. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Again, Old Testament scripture arguing his point that Christ became a curse for us when he was hung on the tree. Interesting. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented by the time Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, when he talked about cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. But it was a prophetic statement saying that Jesus would become a curse for us. The rest of the scriptures clarify. He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. He became sin. He became a curse. Remember John 3:16, that glorious verse that most people have memorized, how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right before that in John chapter 3 verses 14 and 15, it says this whole thing about how even as Moses lifted up the serpent, the snake in the wilderness. Remember the pole with the brass snake wrapped around it? People were bit by these little fiery poisonous snakes, and when they got bit they would die. Or they could look to the pole with the snake around it and be saved. What's that all about? John, the writer of the Gospel of John, he writes, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must Jesus be lifted up on the cross. How can you compare Jesus to a snake on a pole? Simple. Jesus, who was perfect and knew no sin, became sin. Our text tells us he was made a curse and was hung on a tree for our future and hope for heaven. This is what Paul's arguing. He's arguing Old Testament points, saying, see, this isn't something new. This is as old. Well, he's going to argue that it's older than the law of the Old Testament. Check it out. Verse 14. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, that's kind of a mouthful. What was Paul saying? Disannulleth and the law and the promise. What's up with this? Now, we move to the third section of this chapter. First, he begins with the personal experience of the Galatians as an argument that they received the Son, got the Spirit, the Father showed them miracles. But then the second part, verses 6 through 14, he shows them the scriptural argument, and he backs it up with Old Testament scripture. But now he's moving into a logical argument saying, and in these verses that we just read, he's saying the promise that God gave to Abraham, when the law was given, it didn't cancel out that promise. The promise was given to Abraham through you, Abraham, by believing in faith that through your seed would come a Messiah, by believing all the nations of the world, even the Gentiles, that's us, who are not Jews, we could be saved too, along with the Jews. And that's not going to be canceled out by the law. The law doesn't just say, okay, no longer are you saved by grace through faith. But he's saying the law is going to serve a different purpose. That's really what he's arguing there. And so he's logically saying the law came 430 years after I gave that promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, the word promise in verses 14 through 29, the word promise is used 8 times here. We're talking about the promise of salvation through faith that God gave to Abraham. And Paul's making that argument. That promise extends all the way to us in the New Testament times. That's good news. We don't have to keep the law. We don't have to be saved. We can't be saved by the law. No man was ever justified by the law. And so that brings a logical question. Many of you are probably thinking it right now. Well, then what purpose does the law serve? If it came 430 years after Abraham received the promise of salvation by belief and faith in what Christ would do, then what is the law all about? Well, look at verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? I love it. He's answering the question that many of us have. Why does the law exist to begin with then? Why did God give it? It was, verse 19, added because of transgressions. What's that? Sinful humanity. It was added because of sinful humanity till the seed. Who's the seed that would come? Jesus. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who was the promise made? To Abraham first, but then the promise extends to all the nations of the world. That's us. The promise was made even to us. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Angels gave the law to Moses, who was the mediator between God and man at that point in the Old Testament. But now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Today we don't need a mediator like Moses, but we have but one mediator, and that mediator is Jesus. It's not Mary. And it's not the saints. I'm sorry if you're Catholic and you're coming, but there's no mediator but one. Paul told Timothy that in the Bible, this isn't me just making a case against Catholics, it's the Bible saying there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. We don't pray to Mary, we don't pray to the saints, because the Bible doesn't teach us anything about that. That's just some ideas men had centuries and centuries and centuries ago that are just plain old wrong. And I say, where in the Bible does it say that we're supposed to pray to the saints or pray to Mary? Doesn't. Burden of proof is on people who don't know their Bibles. So anyway, there's one mediator now. Moses was a mediator with the law, but we're going to prove that that served a purpose already. Check it out. So he says, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Does it contradict God's promise? The answer will be no. God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, if there could have been rules that would have saved people, God would have given it to us. But there's no such law that could actually save people. But, verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's us. We're all sinners. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that do really good works. Doesn't say that, does it? To them that go to church every day. No, why, Brett, why do you keep saying this stuff? Because that's what people try to put on each other. Rules and burdens of things to do, hoping to impress God. But Paul's saying that's not what saves a person. He says that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. The law is the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. And once you're at Christ and you realize Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life to be saved, then the schoolmaster's done his job and we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Praise the Lord for that. I've had a schoolmaster. When I went from Rouge Elementary School, which was your Beaver Cleaver Elementary School, man, it was a perfect little school, perfect little teacher, perfect little principal. I can almost remember it in black and white. Leave it to Beaver. That was my school. And then my family moved just a few miles away, where we moved from that school district to the Applegate School, which was a brick, one-room schoolhouse kind of deal. And, man, it was scary. You go into this old building that was, you know, more than 100 years old, I think. It was old. Bell tower, little red brick building. And the first person I saw was my new teacher, Mr. Alexander. This dude would put the fear of the Lord in you. He had his way, man. He just looked like he was just going to kill you. And he'd always put his glasses down on the end of his nose and look down at you and scowl. Even if you were being nice, he just like... And then when we take tests, he would take his nose picker. That's what he called it. It was one of those teacher pointer sticks. And he would set it on the desk in the very front of the room, and we'd all be taking our tests. And he'd set the nose picker long ways up on the end. And then he would rest his right nostril on top of that, like literally stuck up his nose. And he'd just sit there and look at us with a stick up his nose. This guy was a character, man. Mr. Alexander. He had a paddle hanging on the wall. He called it Big Red. It was a 2x4 that was about 2.5 feet long, and it had a cut handle into it. And the name Alexander was routed into the red paddle, and then white paint in the router letters. It said Alexander. So he would beat you and brand you at the same time. Mr. A. Now here's the thing. Some of you are thinking, oh, he never spanked kids, did he? Absolutely. When I was a kid, they spanked kids in school. They don't do that anymore. And for you Portlanders, yeah, they spanked kids. And this was even more scary. There was a storage room in this old schoolhouse that went back in behind our classroom, and it was like a cave, and it had rocks. You'd see like part of the dirt and the rock, and then the concrete floor. It was like creepy, but that's where he'd take you to spank you. People are gasping. It's true. It's just the way it was. Now, here's the funny part. That was the scariest thing in my life, but I also have to admit, after leaving that school, had him for 2 years. 2 years of a schoolmaster. He ended up being one of my favorite teachers of all time. I loved Mr. A. By the time we got through, I realized it was awesome. Probably learned more in his class than just about any other place. But here's the thing. I was really glad to graduate from Mr. A's class. He was hard, and he drove us hard. That's the idea of Paul saying the law is a schoolmaster that is there to drive us to the ultimate solution, which is Jesus Christ. And once you see the glory and the graciousness, the kind-heartedness and the mercy of Jesus, you run and hug him, and the schoolmaster has no more power. It's done its job. That's why we do not. That's why President Obama doesn't understand. Those rules of the Old Testament are not there for us to say, we got to start killing our kids out in the neighborhood because there's disobedient children. He's messed up on that. That's not what the Bible's teaching. The point is, that's how radical you'd have to be if you thought you could keep the rules and be good enough to be saved. That's how radical it'd have to be. Praise the Lord. The point is, that's not what we have to do. Instead of our kids being killed, Christ was killed for us and for our kids. That's what, but Brett, he not only quoted, Obama not only quoted from the Old Testament, but he also said about the Sermon on the Mount. How do you deal with that? Do you realize the Sermon on the Mount, the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, it always cracks me up, by the way. Have you ever heard somebody say, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount? Really? Are you kidding me? That's ridiculous. I'll tell you why. Because the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount was to take the law, which was all there to prove that we couldn't do it, and take it to a whole new level of righteousness. That's what Jesus said. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said stuff like, you have heard that it's been said of old, talking about the law, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you even have anger in your heart toward your brother, you're guilty of murder. Ha! Jesus raised the stakes. And he even said to guys, he said, man, if you've heard it been said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is one of the big Ten Commandments. But Jesus said, but I say unto you, if you even look on a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. And then Jesus said something that would have blown the early church people, those early first century people away, when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will have no part in the kingdom. The people in that day would have said, oh, are you kidding? We got to be better than the Pharisees. These were those people that thought they were able to keep the law. And they would take their spices and herbs and cut out 9 pieces of pepper for us and 1 pepper for the Lord. 9 pieces of pepper for us. They were so weird about being righteous. They were so into tithing. They'd even tithe of their spices and herbs. That's how holy the Pharisees thought they were. But the Lord says, unless you're better than that, Jesus said, you will not inherit the kingdom. So the point of the Sermon on the Mount was to put an exclamation point on the law and say, no one can be saved by being good enough, but you're saved by the grace of God through faith. And that's what he's saying. There's no longer any need for that law if it's driven you to Jesus Christ. Basically, the Lord's saying you have 2 choices. You can either, one, try to be good enough, and here's the rules that you have to follow. You got to go through these 613 laws. If you do that and keep them, then you're good to go. You're going to make it to heaven. Or, which by the way, nobody's ever done that. Or you can turn to Christ in lieu of the law and say, I'm going to be saved by faith in believing that Jesus died for my sins. And that's why he concludes right here, almost done. Verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. By putting on Christ, you're being robed in Christ so that God sees no sin in your life. That's the idea. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you all are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise that God gave. Don't pack it up yet. This is just a really important thing. Verse 28 is misused by many people today in our modern times. in churches trying to be more relevant today, culturally acceptable, trying to accept things like homosexuality and what have you. They'll use this verse saying, see, now that we're Christians and saved by grace in Christ, there's neither male nor female. So being a homosexual is okay. See, the Bible puts it that way. We lose our gender identity when we become Christians, they say. The problem with that is that's not what Paul's saying. Well, how do you know, Brett? I'll tell you. Here's why. Because Paul, in so many other places, even in Galatians, he's going to talk about the differences between male and female and the roles that we have in the church. Paul will do that. Is he contradicting himself? No. His point is that culturally, men were superior to women in Bible times. And Paul is saying, that's wrong. When we're Christians, we're equal. Whether you're a slave or you're a wealthy man, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, there's no more wall of separation between us. When we become Christians, we're one in Christ. That's what he says in verse 28. He says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we can't let these artificial walls or barriers be between us because we're all saved by God through faith in Jesus Christ. There should be no difference. I hope as Christians, by the way, we treat each other with that same equality that Paul suggests here. Because men and women are different. We do have an identity difference, but man, we can just be so glad to celebrate the beauty that we see in men and the beauty that we see in women. And we don't have to fight about that. We can see the Lord use our differences. And same with culture and ethnicity. Man, our world is so messed up on this. Christians should see the end of racism, see the end of gender struggles and women's lib and male chauvinism. We should see the end of that stuff because we have become equal in Christ. Not necessarily the same, trying to make everybody the same, but we are equal. That's the beauty of it. So Paul makes this argument. I pray that Athey Creek, this church, becomes more and more a place where we do see each of us move in our different roles and our different giftings and men and women, different cultures. One of the things that bums me out about Portland, quite frankly, is we, in Portland, we nicely divide our ethnicity. Have you noticed that? We got our little departments. And if you're African American, you're supposed to live up in one part of the city. And if you're an Asian person, then you're supposed to go to church over here and do that. And I just think that, oh, I would just love it to see people come to this church and go, man, we're brothers and sisters in Christ and we embrace everybody and see how the Lord uses us all in our differences and our similarities. Now, that's what Paul is arguing. They had problems racially, ethnically. They had problems gender-wise. Paul is trying to do away with that, saying, once you're a Christian, we're all one in Christ Jesus. May that be true of us as well. Now, here's the thing. Paul ends and just says, man, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. I hope and pray. And I know this is a long, tedious study, but it's huge. So much misunderstanding, but here's what I want you to go away with. There's this arrogant group of people that will try to trouble the church of Jesus Christ who believes in the grace of God, and they will say, oh, you cute Athey Creekers, you believe in grace, saved by grace, but you know, if you understand the Greek or the Hebrew, there's actually more here. You're not really just saved by grace. That's the beginning point. But then you keep going. And they'll start their esoteric arguments and they'll try to show you where the Greek or Hebrew says this or that. Man, red flags need to go up. When people try to change just basic doctrine by saying, well, unless you know Greek, you really are not going to have the true story of the Bible. Oh, Pastor Brett, you talk about Greek and Hebrew words all the time. What are you saying? I'm saying, yeah, the Greek language is beautiful, and there's some color and excitement that we can get from learning more about the words that were employed by the authors. But what's so amazing is none of those words in the Greek translation, and I'm not talking about me. I'm not a Greek scholar or Hebrew scholar. But the true scholars of Greek and Hebrew, the true scholars, they will say, yeah, we pretty much have some really amazing translations, whether you're using the King Jimmy or even some of the newer translations, even though there's some technical small problems. What's amazing is none of the problems with Hebrew to English or Hebrew to, or Greek to English, none of them change any doctrine of how you're saved or any of that. It's people that want to act smarter than you. They sort of look at, oh, you people that teach at Athey Creek a cheap grace. And there will be people that will come and trouble the church today, and they'll say it with a quivery, holy voice, like this, that you guys can't just be saved by just acting like you've been saved by a simple confession with your mouth and believing in Christ. There needs to be evidence, and you need to do something to prove that you're really saved. And they'll come off very spiritual and very academic, but I'm telling you, they have perverted the gospel and made it not into a gospel at all. We need to be aware and watch out for this twisting of what Paul is fighting so desperately all through the book of Galatians, that we are not saved by any works of the law or keeping of the law, but we're saved by faith, the belief of Jesus and what he did on the cross. I hope this is getting hammered into us, because that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to say, oh, Galatians, how foolish can you be to be bewitched? Don't let that happen to us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. And Lord, it seems so clear here in Galatians of really how we're saved. And Paul takes great pains to back up what he's teaching us with Old Testament scriptures, with the experience of the Galatians, similar experiences that we ourselves have had. As we see your cross and our lives have been changed by grace through faith, we also see our tendency to slip back into wanting to do or feeling that we have to do to be saved. I pray that our doing would be only a response to what you've done. The finished work of the cross, the salvation that you give us, the robing of righteousness that you've put upon us. And I pray that only our good works would follow what you've done practically. So that, like James says, that our faith without works would be dead. Lord, we agree. I pray that there would be good works, but only as a result of what you've done for us, that we would respond in kind. Father, protect this congregation from those that would trouble the church and try to add to the work of salvation. Give us wisdom, Lord. May your word ring true and loud and clear in our hearts and our minds, and help us to be defending the gospel as Paul does here. Thank you for hearing our prayer, Lord. I pray that those who've yet to receive that gift and choose to be one of faith, the children of Abraham, I pray that there would be many who would come to know you. And that you'd use this church to preach that gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.